very much appreciate the good prayer that Brother Franklin has offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you. If you have your scriptures with you, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read the first six verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God took him. Because God translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, as I'm sure you know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, or the Honor Roll of Faith. And it describes many of the great men and women of God in the Old Testament, and gives us their examples of how they lived by faith and walked by faith and exercised the faith that God gave them. And sometimes when we are young, we like to think about what type of life we'd like to live. We like to imagine and daydream what sort of career we might go into, and what sort of places we might visit, and what kind of place we might live, and the things we'd like to accomplish, and what kind of exciting life we think that we might like to live. And that's all well and good, but I want you to know the most exciting life that a child of God can ever live is to live by faith. And if you want proof of that, all you have to do is read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll see the experiences of these saints of God in the Old Testament who lived by faith, and they lived some very exciting lives. And the one I want to consider tonight is Abel. But before we get to Abel, in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, we read a working definition of faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, that tells us that faith is a substance, the substance of things hoped for. That means that faith is not just some abstract idea. It's not some far-out concept that's hard to put our minds around, and it's just out of reach, and we can't really, it's not something that's real and tangible. Faith is a substance. Faith is something that has some weight to it. Faith is something that is very real, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance, if you pull it apart and sort of do a word study on it, the word substance literally means here assurance. It's the assurance of things hoped for. But if you study that word and take it apart, you know, the prefix sub there, we use it to describe things that are underneath something else, like the substructure of a house or a submarine vehicle or a subway system in a city. So sub describes something that's under something else. The second part of that word, stance, describes the position that someone is standing in. So faith is the substance or the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is what underpins or undergirds our hope. Faith is the firm foundation that our hope stands on. And it's the evidence of things not seen. You know, sometimes people will criticize religion and criticize those of us who have religious faith. And they'll say that faith is believing in something without evidence. A lot of people say that if you have faith, then you're just believing in something in the absence of evidence. But that's not the case according to what we've just read. According to what we've just read, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so all of us here tonight, I expect, believe in some things that we've never seen. In fact, I hope you do. Otherwise, I don't guess you would be here tonight. We all believe in a lot of things that we have never seen. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen God. We've never seen the Holy Spirit. We've never seen our resurrected bodies. There's a lot of things that we have never seen, but yet we believe in them. We have assurance. We have confidence in those things. And we're not believing in those things in the absence of evidence, because faith is the evidence by which we believe in those things. You know, all of us, in a natural sense, we believe certain things because we have seen evidence to support those facts. I hope we all learned, just from a standpoint of logic and reasoning, about believing in people's claims, believing the things that we learn about, and supporting those claims by evidence. You tell me that it rained this morning, I want to see the evidence that the ground is wet or there's some puddles outside. If I don't see any evidence that it's rained, I may not believe you when you tell me that it's rained, unless I see some evidence in the form of puddles or wet ground or something like that. And we could think of many examples of that in a natural sense. So in a natural sense, we all believe things based on evidence. In a spiritual sense, the things that we don't see, but yet we believe, we do so by faith. You know, Jesus told the Apostle Thomas after his resurrection, he said, after Thomas at first did not believe that this was Jesus standing in front of him, and he said, except I can thrust my hand into his side, and unless I can touch the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. And Jesus told Thomas, yes, you're blessed because you see me right now. But he said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. That's the position that all of us here this evening are in. Because we have not seen Jesus in his resurrected body with our natural eyes, and yet we believe. Jesus said that's a blessed position to be in. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And the only reason that we believe is because Jesus has planted faith in our hearts. And that faith is the evidence by which we believe in Him. Nobody has ever come to believe in Jesus Christ simply because someone reasoned with them and argued with them and tried to explain to them about the logical and rational basis for believing in Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever come to believe in Jesus Christ from a true standpoint just because someone has explained it to them rationally. Because, after all, faith is the evidence of things not seen. The only way you can believe in spiritual things is that God has planted some spiritual evidence in the form of faith in your heart. So the only way that someone can believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal sense, in a real personal sense, is that God has planted the evidence of faith in their hearts, and faith is the evidence by which we believe. And so faith is not belief in the absence of evidence. Faith is not belief without evidence. Faith is the evidence by which we believe. Another common misconception about faith, a lot of people these days have the idea that faith and science are incompatible. Now, there is a type of science, falsely so-called, that is incompatible with faith. Paul warned Timothy about that, and he warned him to avoid science falsely so-called. Now, that type of thing is incompatible with faith. But true science, science which is testable, observable, repeatable, true science and true faith, there's no conflict there. They work in perfect harmony. In fact, I would submit to you tonight that they're just two sides of the same coin. If we're talking about true science and true faith, they harmonize perfectly because they're two sides of the same coin. Because faith is the evidence of what we don't see, science is the evidence of what we do see, and both of them point us to the glory of God in His almighty, creating, sovereign power in all things, both visible and invisible. And that's what he tells us in verse 3, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Science is the evidence of what we do see. Faith is the evidence of what we don't see. But after all, it all points us to the sovereignty, the majesty, and the power of God. And so, when we consider the description of faith that we've just read, and we consider the hall of fame of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, you might first wonder, how does this fit in with the book of Hebrews? Because as I'm sure you're aware, the book of Hebrews is all about how the New Testament church and the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, and His worship service are far better than anything they had under the Old Testament. If you begin reading in Hebrews chapter 1 and read the first 10 chapters, all of those chapters, the entire book of Hebrews, is written to the Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, and they stood in jeopardy of turning back and falling back under the law service. They had begun to believe in Jesus Christ, but they were in danger of losing the rest that was in Christ Jesus. Now, they didn't stand in jeopardy of losing their salvation, but they stood in jeopardy of neglecting their salvation and losing the rest that they had in the assurance and the firm belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they were at risk of going back under the law service and turning to legalism again. And so this entire letter is written to encourage them and reestablish them in the fact that Jesus Christ and His finished work and His church and His worship service were far superior and far better to anything they had under the Old Testament law service. So, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, at first glance, you might think this is a little bit out of place. You might think, well, how does this hall of fame of faith relate to the message that Jesus Christ and His kingdom are far better than the Old Testament law service? What does this have to do with any of that? Well, to the Old Testament Jews who were worshiping under the law service, they had the idea, at least most of them did, that they had to establish their own righteousness, and they had to gain favor with God by keeping the law, by doing the works of the law. And they thought that the only way they could please God was by doing the works of the law and keeping it. They thought that that was the only way they could please God. Now, there's a few problems with that. First of all, it's impossible for a sinner to keep the law. The law was God's standard of holiness and righteousness and perfection. Don't ever get the idea that the law was a bad thing. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can sort of talk about the Old Testament law in a demeaning sense. We can insult and demean the Old Testament law. I'm thankful we don't have to live under it anymore, but there was nothing wrong with God's law. That was His standard of righteousness and holiness and perfection. The only problem with it is that we couldn't keep it because we're sinners. And so the first problem with the idea that the only way to please God was by keeping the law is that nobody could do that. And the second problem is, even if they could have done it, that still would not have gained favor with God. Because Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says that if there had been a law given which could have given life, and that implies that there never was a law given which could give life by keeping it. He says, but if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by the law. That means that there never has been a law that by keeping it, it could give us life. There's never been a law that could, by keeping it, gain us favor with God. And so problem number one is we couldn't keep it because we're sinners and we're incapable of God's standard of perfection. Number two, even if we could keep it, that still wouldn't please God. In fact, the only thing he says here in verse 6 that pleases God is faith. Faith does what the law could never do. Faith does what legalism could never do. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So even if it had been possible for someone to keep the Old Testament law to every jot and every tittle, if they had done that just mechanically and robotically without faith, that still would not have pleased God, because he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But faith gives us the ability to do something that the law could never do. Faith gives us something, the ability to do something that legalism could never do, and that is we have the ability to walk in a way and to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And if you don't remember anything else I say here tonight, I hope you at least remember that much, because I can't think of anything more amazing and anything to marvel over more than the fact that sinners like us have something in us whereby we can live and walk in a way that pleases God. Can you think of anything more amazing and marvelous than that? That sinners like us have been given faith whereby we can please God. That's something that all the works of the law could never do. And so the very first person that he mentions here as an example of living by faith, walking by faith, and pleasing God is Abel. He's the first example of faith that's given. And one of the reasons I think that Abel is first is because Abel lived before the law was ever given. So if a Jew is reading this and who thinks that the only way he can please God is by keeping the law, he's going to have a hard time figuring out this one, because Abel lived a long time before God ever gave the law. So how could he please God by keeping the law when there wasn't a law yet? But he says that it's by faith the elders obtained a good report. And it was by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 4 and read the account of Cain and Abel. One of the remarkable things about Abel, Abel is the fourth person who lived upon the face of the earth. There was Adam, and then Eve, and then Eve bore Cain, and then after Cain came Abel. So Abel was the fourth person who ever lived upon the face of the earth. But what's noteworthy about Abel is that he's the first person that the Bible records who ever did anything that pleased God. Abel is the first person the Bible says he did something that pleased God. And so in Genesis chapter 4 we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, Adam and Eve had two sons. The firstborn was Cain. The second was Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And it says that in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth an offering of fruit of the ground. He made an offering to the Lord of fruit of the ground. And Abel also made an offering of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, I want to make one small note as just a practical note. Abel sets a very good example for us here in the fact that he brings the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Abel sets a good example for how we ought to prioritize the service of the Lord. The Bible, at least in the New Testament, never commands us to give a certain percentage of our income to the church. We are under no obligation to give a certain amount or a certain percentage of our income to the church. But the principle that is set forth throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that we are to give the first fruits to the church. We're to give the first fruits in the service of God. That's true not only financially, but with our time, our efforts, our labors, our thoughts, our prayers. We're to dedicate our first fruits to God. And the way a lot of us are, and I'm stepping on my own toes here, don't ever think that, you know, if a preacher is stepping on your toes that it's anything personal, because 9 times out of 10 we're stepping on our own toes. But the way a lot of us are, we have the attitude that we'll budget our money, and we'll, after we get our bills paid, and after we make the power bill, and we pay the rent, we pay the car payment, we pay the utilities, then whatever's left over, then we'll take some out of that and give it to the church. That's not the biblical example, the biblical principle that's set forth, and it's certainly not what Abel did. Abel took the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. You know, a lot of us, you know, if that had been us, I might have said, well, let me take this, the old sheep, the one that's about to die anyway. He's kind of sickly. He's old. He's not going to live much longer. He's about to die anyway. I'll offer this one. Or I'll take this skinny, scrawny one that's not worth much anyway. I'll offer this one to God. But Abel sets a good example for all of us to follow, because he takes the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, some people have said that the reason that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but God did not respect Cain's offering was because Abel's offering included blood and it required death. And Cain's offering did not have blood and it didn't require death. Now, I don't dispute that. I don't disagree with that. But that's not the main point. In fact, I think there's a beautiful lesson in that because this sets forth the principle that it takes blood and it takes death on behalf of our sins. You know, even the very first few pages of the Bible set forth the fact that that death and blood are required for our sins. In the previous chapter, we'll read where Adam sinned against God, and Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness. They became aware of their condition. They saw their nakedness and they were ashamed of it. And so they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. You can probably see the flaw in that plan, and you know how it worked out. That didn't last very long. And so after they had tried to cover up their sin, and man has been trying to cover up his sin since the beginning of time, covering up sin never worked. We all try to cover up our sins, but only the Lord Jesus Christ has ever covered sin. And there's a world of difference between sin covered and sin covered up. But after they tried to cover up their sins with aprons of fig leaves, it says that the Lord made them coats of skins. The Lord made them coats of animal skins. And in order to do that, that required an animal to die. It required death. It required blood to cover their condition of nakedness and sinfulness. So in Adam and Eve's case, it took the death of an animal. It took blood to cover that condition. And in Abel's case, it took blood. It took a sacrifice of blood. It took the death of a sheep, the death of a lamb, as his offering to God. And I believe that's a beautiful picture that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it took the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of his sheep, and the great Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. So I believe there's a beautiful lesson in that, the fact that it took death and it took blood, but that's the minor point. That's not the main reason that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. If you want to know why it is that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering, he tells us in these few verses. He says, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." If you'll notice the language of those two verses, God makes it clear that the reason that he had respect unto Abel's offering is because he had respect unto Abel himself. And the reason he had not respect unto Cain's offering was because God had not respect unto Cain himself. So the reason God was pleased with Abel's offering was not because a sheep, not because it was a lamb, not because it was a sacrifice that required blood and death. The difference here is not so much with the offering, but the man making the offering. That's what makes the difference. Because Cain is not a child of God. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that he was of that wicked one, the devil. The Apostle John says that Cain was of that wicked one, the devil. So Cain is not a child of God. He's wicked. He has no faith. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here is an individual that, according to the Bible, God hated. God did not love Cain. God hated Cain. God had not respect unto Cain. Cain did not have any faith, and therefore God had not respect unto Cain's offering. God rejected Cain's offering. But Abel, on the other hand, The Bible describes him as a righteous man. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, referring to Abel, described him as righteous Abel. Jesus referred to the blood of righteous Abel. Now, how did Abel ever get righteous? Not by making this sacrifice, because as we've just read, God had respect unto Abel before he ever made the sacrifice. The only way that Abel was righteous is the only way that you and I are righteous. And that's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. God has only ever had one way of saving sinners. And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. God did not have one way of saving sinners in the Old Testament and another way of saving sinners in the New Testament. The same way that Abel was righteous is the same way that you and I are righteous today, and that's by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And so Abel, in the very beginning of time, the fourth person to ever walk on the earth, was described as a righteous man because he had received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ thousands of years before Jesus Christ ever came into the world. His blood was already effective to make Abel righteous. And because Abel was a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and God had planted faith in his heart through the new birth, and that's the only way that anybody's ever had faith, is because it's a fruit of the Spirit, it's a result of the Holy Spirit in the work of the new birth. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Any man that has faith has it because God dealt it to them. And God dealt to Abel the measure of faith. He planted the evidence of faith in his heart. And by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, he says that gave him a witness that he was righteous. Again, this offering did not make him righteous. This offering did not make him righteous. It didn't make him a child of God. But when he offered that sacrifice by faith, it gave him a witness in his heart that he already was righteous. And so after this happened, Cain became jealous. Cain became angry, and he hated his brother. And out of jealousy and anger and hatred, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And after that happened, God says to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." After Abel had been murdered, God said that his blood, the voice of his blood, cried unto God from the ground. Even though Abel was dead, his blood was still speaking to God. And in fact, the verse we've already read in Hebrews chapter 11 says that by it, he being dead yet speaketh. The testimony of Abel and his example of faith is still speaking to us today. His example of faith is still speaking, but his blood, even after he died, after he was murdered, his blood cried out from the ground unto God. His blood was speaking. And that's that points us to some other blood that spoke. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here Paul makes reference to the blood of Abel and says, yes, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, Abel's blood spoke, but the blood of Jesus Christ also spoke, and it gave a better answer, it gave a better message than the voice of Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried out from the ground, and it called for vengeance. It called for justice. Abel's blood cried out from the ground and pointed the finger at his brother Cain and said, guilty. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries out and speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance and justice the way that Abel's blood did, because the justice and the wrath of God against sin was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. So instead, the blood of Jesus Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaks a message of forgiveness and redemption and atonement through the imputed righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He says in verse 6, I want to touch on this for just a moment, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, we can do all the right things outwardly, but if we're just going through the motions and we're doing it mechanically and robotically, God doesn't get any pleasure out of that if we're not doing it by faith. You know, we can come to church and we can occupy a space in the pew and we can just go through the motions of singing the songs and we can sit still during the sermon and maybe act like we're listening, but maybe we're just really we're trying to find fault with what the preacher is saying, and we're just having a preaching contest in our mind and comparing him to somebody else and trying to criticize the preacher. Or we might not be listening at all. We might be zoned out. You know, we can sit through church in a way that we don't have any faith, and we can just be going through the motions, but we're mentally 1,000 miles away. And we can do all the right things outwardly and go through the motions, but if we're not doing it by faith, God has no pleasure in that. You know, we can do things that are on the surface very good and noble. You know, to draw a comparison with charity, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You know, the same could be said of faith. If you take out charity and put in faith, the same is true. That if you're doing those things, if you're giving all your goods and giving a lot of time and money to feed and clothe the poor, but you're doing it for the wrong reason and you're not doing it out of faith, then it really profits us nothing. And by the way, if you're not sure whether or not, you know, if you want to go feed the hungry and clothe the poor, and you're not sure deep down in your heart whether you're doing it by faith, go ahead and do it anyway, because he didn't say it profiteth them nothing. It might profit you nothing, but if you're not sure whether you really got faith in your heart, go ahead and do it, because it'll at least profit the other person something. It may not profit you anything. But I'm sure there have been a lot of people who have done what we would consider good works on the surface, who have maybe given a lot of money to good causes, maybe a lot of time to good causes, but they've done it for the wrong reasons. They've done it in order to make themselves a name, or to make themselves look good. If they're not doing it by faith, and they're not doing it for the right reasons, there's no pleasure for God in that. That doesn't please God. The only way we can please God is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So when we come to a worship service like this, as I mentioned earlier, if we're just going through the motions and doing it mechanically and robotically, there's no pleasure in that for God. But when we come to a worship service like this, and we come prayerfully, and we're praying for God to be with us in the worship services, and we're praying that God would send His presence, who would send His Holy Spirit to be with us in the worship services, and that we're praying that God would come and bless our services in the singing, in the prayer, in the preaching, and we come with the hope and the faith and the earnest expectation that God is able to bless us more than we can imagine in His worship services, and that He can bless us to worship in a way that would please Him, and that He would bless us with spiritual blessing. And if we come in faith and an earnest expectation that He can and will do that, then we're doing that in a way that can please God. And I said earlier, and I want to impress it upon you again, because I can't think of anything. Would be worth marveling over more, other than the fact that God loved you and Jesus Christ died for you, other than the fact that you and I today have a gift from God in your heart in the form of faith that God has dealt to you and that God has planted in your heart that gives you the ability that all the works of the law could never do. And that is that you can please God by the faith that He's given you. I can't think of anything that's more marvelous and more encouraging and more heartening than the fact that you and I, poor, wretched, worthless sinners, have been given the ability to walk in a way and live in a way that pleases God. I appreciate your patience and attention. May God bless you.